Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 59 in that course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. And today we should be finishing up where we are at in Acts chapter 17 and kind of looking forward a little bit. We'll do a little bit after we finish Acts 17, whether that's this week or next week. We will go into 18 a little bit, but then we're going to spend some time in the Acts of Thomas. And the reason for that is the Acts of Thomas seems to have quite a bit of historical credibility, as well as detailing in some pretty good length about how the message of Jesus made it to India. And so we're going to look at this Acts of Thomas within our course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, because part of what this course is about isn't just a study of the book of Acts, but it's a study of that second generation or that first generation of Jesus followers where Jesus was not present with them, and as they were fulfilling his command to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in a few weeks, I don't know exactly how far into the future, but a few weeks, we will be looking at the gospel, not the gospel, but the Acts of the Apostle Thomas. We have looked at the Gospel of Thomas before, but this will be the Acts of Thomas. So that's where we're headed. Last week we began looking at Paul's discourse on Mars Hill. And we spent a little time sketching out his approach, a little bit about what his technique was, some of the things we could learn from his technique in engaging individuals in the marketplace of ideas. But we also noted Luke wrote this in a remez style, so it wasn't the full argument, it wasn't the full speech, rather it was kind of a summary, bullet point, cliff notes version of that. And we're going to continue looking at that exchange of ideas that Paul had in Athens, and how Paul interacted with not only the Athenians there, but how he interacted with Greek philosophers specifically as he quotes them. And Luke, by doing, letting us know that, lets us know even a little more about Paul's identity as a student of Gamaliel. And so we're going to continue the looking at that presentation at Mars Hill based on the outline we gave last week. And I think today it's something interesting for us to consider when Paul begins to explain where polytheism came from and why polytheism actually was a divine thing, all right? Which is kind of an interesting argument that he does, but gives us something in our own interaction with non-believers in the world. So that's where we're headed. Not only today, but in the near future. We'll finish up 17 in Acts, do some in Acts 18, and move to the Acts of Thomas for a little while, just so that you're exposed to some of these other sources that are out there. Just because something's not in the Bible doesn't mean it's not historically reliable. All right? We're aware of that, right? Okay? All right, so let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get started in the text. We pray.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So let's pick it up midstream in Paul's presentation at Mars Hill. Again, he's not under any kind of arrest here, but he has been asked to appear before kind of the equivalent of the town elders, meaning the chief Athenian philosophers, those who try to keep law and order amongst the people. But it was risky because one of the reasons he was presenting is because some were saying, well, he's introducing a new god, a strange god. you know, the Romans had a catalog, and your God had to be in this catalog. And Judaism, by the way, was allowed in this catalog. And they were saying, what you're speaking of, we can't find in this catalog. There's no Jesus, there's no Christus in this catalog. And that's a potential capital crime. And so Paul's way around that was, hey, I'm not talking about a God that's not in your catalog. In fact, I'm talking about this God right here, you know, this statue that you have to the unknown God. I'm just making known to you this unknown God. And that's important because, as we're going to see, one of the philosophers that Paul quotes is the one who put up the statue to the unknown God. All right. So very, very, very clever what Paul does. Okay. So the text, we'll pick it up in verse 26. It says, he, meaning God, and here Paul again is referring to the God known as unknown, that statue. He's now telling them about what he knows about this God that is known as unknown to them. He settled all the peoples of the sons of man from one blood over all the face of the ground, and he established set times and borders of their dwelling places. Now, it's interesting how Paul chose to word all of this. Paul is basically here claiming that this God, the one that they are calling unknown, formed all human beings from one source. But notice, Paul did not say from one man. He's leaving the origin ambiguous on purpose. Again, no need to get in the weeds here. Opening exchange of ideas with an unbeliever should not, for instance, for us, if someone's willing to hear your point of view on something, probably, let's say there's a professor of anthropology at IU in Bloomington who is an atheist, who is upholds evolution, you know, the whole gamut of the traditional scientific community. But he says, I'm really interested in having an intellectual conversation with you. The place to begin is not, I insist that you believe in a literal six-day creation of the world. That's not where you begin. Because if you insist on that's where you begin, guess what? That's also where you will end. And so Paul realizes that. So Paul doesn't skirt the truth. He simply avoids getting involved in the weeds. It's not the time for that. And so he doesn't say from one man. He more implies from one source. He's presenting his view that God and all human beings come from a common root in such a way that it could be from one man, from one substance, or from one soul. In other words, many of the philosophies of that time that believed in God or gods had some kind of origin, one source from which everything flowed. And so Paul, again, is trying to find the common ground. Trying to say, look, what I'm presenting is not strange. It's not unheard of. It's not something that you aren't even familiar with. It's something that you actually teach in some way or another. All right? And so Paul begins with that. And he did this because he knew that the Stoics, and we talked about the Stoics last week. Paul knew that the Stoics agreed that all human beings share a common origin in what they call the ether of the universe, or the logos of the universe. And Stoicism was one of the main philosophies of the day. Many of the people listening to Paul would have been Stoics, or greatly influenced by Stoicism. And so here Paul is presenting something that sounds at least similar to Stoicism, so that they could at least say, oh, that sounds kind of like what we teach about the logos, or the ether of the universe. The Stoics taught a common fraternity among all human beings, and Paul declared that God determined the appointed times and the boundaries of the nations, that he was God over all the nations, that he established the different peoples. This cryptic statement is Paul's way of bringing in the story we know as of Babel. And, as you might imagine, many cultures of different religions have a creation story. And many of those creation stories, believe it or not, actually sound a lot like our creation story. And believe it or not, a lot of cultures from other religions have a flood story and a flood narrative. And many of them have a Tower of Babel narrative as well. And so Paul is alluding to this, but in an ambiguous way, so that those who are not on the same page as him, which at that time is everyone there, is not going to immediately turn him off, but instead begin to find a way to relate to him. And so Paul is subtly, for us, talking about Babel. Well, how, if we all come from one source, then how come there's 100 different languages and 200 different cultures and 72 different religions, or, you know, whatever those numbers are? How come we seem so diverse if we all came from this one source? All right? And so Paul is saying, well, this God has kind of set all of that into motion on purpose. So he's bringing into the story the idea of Babel, when God divided humanity and scattered people across the earth. But it also derives from a passage in Deuteronomy, where, in fact, Judaism considered Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, as programmatic for God's relationship with the Gentile nations. So here's an important technique that Paul is teaching us about apologetics, or how to present our faith, or how to engage other people of other faiths while still remaining true to ours. Again, the person you're speaking with doesn't own a Bible, at best could care less about the Bible, but may even have animosity towards the Bible. So probably one of the worst things you could do, again, is to say, well, as it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, right? Because that would be like someone coming to you, trying to convince you you should worship Allah, because in Surah chapter 7, it says this. You'd be like, you know what I think about Surah? This is what I think about Surah, right? So what Paul does, he doesn't avoid Scripture. Instead, he knows his Scripture so well that he doesn't have to proof text. Instead, he knows how to formulate the scriptural truth in a way that is not going, well, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 12, and then make it sound all King Jamesy, and then people tune it off. Instead, he simply knows the arguments of Scripture. And so, believe it or not, he's effortlessly quoting Deuteronomy here, and he's specifically making a reference to Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, when it says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. Now notice, that's almost identical to what Paul said, except he left out the word Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Other versions of Deuteronomy 32 are even more pertinent. There's a version from the Dead Sea Scrolls, Deuteronomy, that says God divided humanity, quote, according to the number of their gods. And that's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. That God divided the nations based upon their gods. And that's interesting. And Paul is actually using that, and we're going to see how he uses that. Immediate relevance to the argument in Paul's speech. The speech is monotheistic. It's opposing polytheism. Yet on the basis of the Deuteronomy text, multiple gods and multiple nations go together. And by the same token, if God is working to unite all peoples, particularly through the Messiah, which is where Paul is going to go, where Messiah crosses national boundaries, then God is also working against polytheism. But notice, Paul is letting you know why the Athenians had so many gods. And it's also why he could call them religious. It's why he could call them spiritual and mean it. He's actually saying there's something divine about it. But he's also saying, look, now think about what he's saying. If we all came from one and we're all supposed to be one, and we're currently not one, but the goal is to become one, then all of these must come back together. And so here's basically what he's saying. Imagine a completed puzzle. And that completed puzzle is God. That way you can see everything. You can totally see the whole picture. Well, after the fall of man, after the eruption of Babel, the great kind of climax of the fall of man, when man reached this great depravity, the puzzle fell on the floor and the pieces shattered. And so as the pieces shattered over the earth, people living in this region got this one piece of the puzzle. It's part of God. But they didn't realize it was part of a puzzle. They didn't realize it was part of a whole, that it was part of a one. And so they said, this is God. And they based everything on that. And then likewise, over there, and over there. And then you have all of these gods. And Paul is saying, that's why it exists. It's been scattered. But it's through this one man, Messiah, all of this is going to be put back together in one puzzle. Everything's working back towards unity. And you will see that the gods you were serving were nothing more than incomplete, imperfect, and because you had kind of captured them, incorrect views of the one true God. And again, on an apologetic level, on a practical level for us, what does that mean when we relate to people in our world? What can we learn from Paul? Well, a few years ago, I went to New York City and spent some time there with a fellow pastor who runs an amazing ministry in New York City. And one of the things I asked him to do was just introduce me to all his friends of other religions, specifically what we would call the clergy of other religions. Other religions really don't have clergy the way we do, but he knew what I meant. And so one of the places he took me was he introduced me to the individual who ran a Hindu temple. And the man invited me in. And a lot of Christians would be afraid to go in there, or they would immediately shut down the relationship and the exchange of ideas, because they would decide, before we go in, let's get in a circle and let's march around this building 8 times, praying for all the lost, condemned people that are going to burn in hell forever. Okay, now will you talk to us? Yeah, who wants to talk to you after you've marched around their building saying, oh, it's such so sad that they're going to burn in hell, right? They're probably not interested in what you have to say after that. So going in there, all I did was say, explain to me, like, to me, you have like 18 altars going on here, and you know, explain to me what's going on. People are bringing milk to this god, and they're bringing their fruit to this god, and I'm like, just explain to me what's going on. And he said, well, they're going to this god if they have found themselves in financial trouble, and they're giving these gifts to stimulate this god of prosperity so that then they can get out of financial trouble. And then talked about how all this was supposed to work. And then this altar was for this particular god, and you did these kind of things. And in my head, at the end of it, I'm like, all you've done is taken all of the different divine attributes that are in the one true God, and you've unfortunately disconnected them from the one source. And you've broken them off, and you've made each attribute of God a god. And because it's disconnected from the source, it's also disconnected from its power, right? And that's all Paul is saying. He's like, there's something, he's acknowledging that there's something holy with what there's going on. Like, and I could tell that even in there. I'm not a universalist in any of that. I'm not saying that they don't ever need to hear about Jesus Christ or any of that silly stuff. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they're more than just clueless, dumb pagans who are just dropping milk in front of a statue. They have something divine going on there, but because it's not connected to the one source, it's isolated, and therefore it doesn't have the power. And so Paul is coming from a stoic point of view, saying, you guys really believe everything comes from one source, that in the end we're supposed to be this oneness, that we're supposed to be one. And yet, clearly we're shattered. And the goal is to become one. So if we're all to become one, then polytheism doesn't make any sense. So he's trying to go into their worldview, take their worldview to the logical conclusion and say, your worldview about oneness and yet having multiple gods is incongruent. That's what he's trying to say, right? Without just saying, you poor pitiful souls, I know the truth, you don't know the truth, you need to believe exactly like me, because if you don't believe exactly like me, you're going to go to hell, right? He's not presenting it that way. Instead, he's saying, look, I've read your philosophers, I've studied your religion, I've seen your statues, and then this unknown, what this is all saying is, you know everything comes from one source. Therefore, you know everything comes from one God. Right? So he's first, before he gets them to Jesus, before he gets them to Messiah, before he gets them to the need of repentance, before he gets them to that point, he has to get them to the point of saying, there's one God. There's one God. And he does that by entering into their worldview, into their system, by quoting their sources, by quoting their Bible, if you will, and saying, even from within your own worldview, it only makes sense that there's one God. And I'm simply here to tell you more about what I know about that one God. So it's a different approach for Paul. Paul is arguing again that the one true God that created all humanity, one source, was now drawing all humanity back together. And eventually he's going to say that's through Jesus, that's through Messiah, that's the work of the Messiah, to draw all people back to the Father. At the same time that God separated the nations, Paul is saying he separated the revelation of the divine essentially into the gods of these nations. But now he was drawing back that fractured image of deity into the true revelation of one God. He was putting the puzzle back together for them so that they could see the whole image, not just the one or two pieces that they had. And maybe they had a corner piece and a center piece and could not figure out how these two truths and these two things were true. And now they're saying, oh, that's how it's working. That's the image Paul is trying to create for these philosophers on Mars Hill. This was Paul's oblique way of speaking against polytheism without simply calling it evil or ridiculous. Unfortunately, when I went into the Hindu temple, we had some others from local churches that went, and they said things like that. This is just stupid. This is just stupid. Well, come on. You're not going to get anywhere by just going, this is stupid, right? It's not stupid. It exists for a reason. It may not be the truth. It certainly isn't the absolute truth. But it's not just stupid, right? It fits into somehow God's plan, or it wouldn't exist. God's not sovereign if this doesn't fit into God's plan, all right? So let's engage it, and let's figure out what God's doing, and maybe what God could be doing through you if you didn't just think you were the smartest person in the room. And so Paul here is subtly introducing, believe it or not, he's subtly introducing the whole concept of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's introducing here. The whole concept of Jesus reconciling the world to himself is subtly being introduced here without using those words. He's using the philosopher's words. So the text continues, verse 27. So that they may seek God, if perhaps they may grope for him and find him, Paul says. Paul declared that the one true God made humanity from one source, also that they would seek God. In other words, the consequence of coming from one source, from one God, from one man, is that that's our DNA now. And so we're naturally propelled to seek that out. We were created to seek out the Creator. We were created to be a religious species. We were created to search for meaning beyond ourselves. Because, again, if you imagine even within yourself, God funnels himself down in a manageable way into this creation. Simsum, right? He contracts. He opens a space, contracts himself enough where he can get some of himself into this world without exploding the thing. And then at the fall, that's like a piece of glass hitting the floor and shattering. But a piece of that glass lodged in every one of our souls. We're created in His image, right? And so there's something in us that's of God. There's something in us that's from God. That's what it means to be in the image and in the likeness of God. It means we're spiritual by nature. And so that part of us is always wanting to come back and connect. It's always wanting to go back to its source because that's where it gets its power from. And sometimes when that piece within us is trying to communicate to our brain, we interpret it all kinds of ways. We know we're longing for something, but we can't understand the signal that's being sent. We can't understand the Morse code it's saying. And so we try to fill that emptiness with something in this world, and it doesn't work. And we think, is it money? Is it power? Is it prestige? Is it sex? Is it drugs? You know, there's something crying out in me, wanting me to do something, but we're crossed with it. All right, Paul is saying that's because, you know, if you think about it cinematographically, every once in a while, something glows inside of you when it gets near something holy. It glows because it's getting close to its source, and then you feel it. But you don't necessarily always understand what you're feeling because you're conflicted, because you're not just spiritual, you're also physical, right? And so Paul is trying to create this image that we were created from this one source, and that's why we all seek God. We all want to know God. Paul said that humans were created to seek their Creator, the way we are wired. Yet Paul is stating that without revelation, that seeking at its best is only a blind groping in the darkness of ignorance. Paul is alluding to, and again without quoting, but he's alluding to Deuteronomy 28, verse 29, where it said, Moses said, "You will grope for me at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness." If we're disconnected from any kind of divine revelation, and so here he's speaking like to the Epicureans who don't believe in any kind of revelation. And he's saying, if we don't have any kind of revelation, then how are we ever going to find meaning? We're just going to be groping in the dark. At this point in his discourse, Paul is presenting what would be known as the theory of natural revelation. And so it would have been much more involved. Luke's only letting you know, here Paul talks about the theory of natural revelation. He doesn't include the whole discourse, only the highlights. But Paul would have made lengthier arguments for what is known as natural revelation. That is, how can we know there is a God simply by what we observe around us? This is something he does in his epistle to the Romans. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. That which is known about God is evident from within them, within human beings. For God is evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, which eventually became God's, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Or from earlier in the book of Acts. He did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, today, a classic modern version of the natural revelation argument is the intelligent design argument. That is, let's suppose I blindfolded you, put you on a plane, 4 or 5 hours later after we got off the plane, and you're still blindfolded, and we drove, and I took the blindfold off, and we are in the middle of a forest. And I ask you to look around and describe what you see. And you're like, well, I see some beautiful oak trees over here. And I see some rocks here. And I see straw over here. And you're kind of just describing the natural world around you. And so we keep walking. And then we turn the corner. And as you turn the corner, I say, look up there. What do you see? And you're like, well, I see a mountain. And I turn you a little more. And I say, what do you see? And you're like, well, I see what looks like the shape of four heads of our presidents. I say, no, no, that just happened by wind and erosion. That is not Thomas Jefferson's silhouette up there. That's not Abraham Lincoln. That's just the way the wind blew for billions of years, and somehow it just looks like Roosevelt and Lincoln and Jefferson, right? How do you know that was created? How do you know that had intelligence behind it? Well, there's a mathematical formula for what we recognize as random and as what we recognize as intelligent design behind it. Or, I blindfold you again, we fly away, and all of a sudden, after we get out of the car, you feel sand beneath your feet, and you hear the waves crashing in, and take the blindfold off, and you're like, oh, I'm at the beach, and you're like, yeah, isn't it beautiful? And you can see the sand dunes, and all the waves, wind and erosion have created all these beautiful things. And then, as we keep walking, it says, I love Susie, and I'm like, can you believe a crab carved out, I love Susie, and it's right. And you'd be like, no, someone got a stick and carved. How do you know that? Because it's random. It's random, yet it's intentionally designed. Believe it or not, there's a true mathematical formula for all of this. And then we keep walking, and all of a sudden, there's like a whole castle. And I'm like, wow, can you believe wind blew all of that into like a castle? Be like, no, there was intelligence behind it, right? That's natural revelation, right? Or totally sterile room. And I have you investigate that totally sterile room. And then we seal it shut. And we come back in 2 years. And when we come back in 2 years, in the middle of the floor is a fully functioning PC and printer. It just randomly somehow assembled. You'd be like, no, PCs don't randomly assemble themselves. Well, how do you know? Because PCs show design. They show intelligence behind its design. Right? And so natural revelation says, when we look at the world around us, when you look at how the human body works, when you look at the immune system, when you look at, you fill in the blanks, there's a source. There's an intelligent source. Right? This isn't getting you to Jesus yet. This isn't getting you to the cross yet. This isn't getting you to heaven and hell yet. This is getting you to there is one God. All right? And that's where Paul is first operating on. He's trying to say, look, there's one God. But he's doing it within their system. Paul allowed those who were seeking the truth to find God through observation of the created order. But he compared that type of apprehension of the divine with a blind man groping about in the darkness, laying his hands on an object by chance. That if we don't have revelation, you may be able to figure some things out in life. Right? You can be a complete, total, avowed atheist and be a successful human being that contributes to the well-being of society. You can do it. You can. Right? You can. But Paul is saying it's probably not the best way to go because you have nothing for sure. He's also saying that God can be found in everything. So even groping in the dark, believe it or not, you will find him. That no matter what you encounter, if you think about it long enough, you will be able to see the intelligence that's behind it. So Paul again is pushing this because he's just trying to establish monotheism and natural revelation and this oneness of God. Continues verses 17 and 28. Even though no one is far from him, then he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, just as there are some among your singers who say, for we are his offspring. So there, right here, Paul quotes two major pieces of their scripture, if you will. Two of their philosophers. Ironically, the invisible and largely unknown God, Paul says, is not far from each one of you. He's not just transcendent, but he's also immanent. He's very near to you. And then he says, don't take my word for it. Your guys have said that about him. Rabbi Lichtenstein says, the meaning is not that God fills the universe, as some have interpreted, rather, the meaning is also about God himself, who penetrates and runs the whole universe, and that the universe exists within him. The concept of God's immanence, that he's near,
would have resonated with the Stoics
in Paul's audience, who taught that God indwells in all things and all persons, and that all human beings are components of God. Paul quoted two Greek odes to Zeus to make this point. Did you catch that? Paul is quoting literature that's praising Zeus to prove his point. What do we learn about that from an apologetic perspective, right? Know the other side. Know it well, not just they're stupid. Can you believe they believe that garbage? Know it. Know why they believe it. Understand it. And that's what you use when you engage with them. Okay? So Paul is quoting things about Zeus, religious poems praising Zeus to prove his point about the one true God of the universe. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets or singers have said, for we all are his offspring. The words, for in him we live and move and have our being, comes from the poet Epimenides. I've already told you about this guy. Do you know who this guy is? He is the hero who saved Athens from the plague when he built the altar to the unknown God. You think Paul knew what he was doing? He's standing by the unknown God, telling about the unknown God, and quotes the dude who built the statue of the unknown God, who is a hero of the Athenian people. So, Paul is saying, now I'm simply here to tell you more about him. So in your handout, you have the fuller quotes and their sources, where they're from. For in him we live and move and have our being, comes from Epimenides in his Critica ode. A grave have they fashioned for thee, O holy and high one. The lying Cretans, who are all the time liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou diest not, for to eternity thou livest and standest. For in thee we live and move and have our being. And we are his offspring. Let us begin with Zeus. Never, O men, let us leave him unmentioned. All the ways are full of Zeus, and all the marketplaces of human being. The sea is full of him. So are the harbors. In every way we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring. And that is from Aratus. So why is Paul citing pagan Greek literature? Because he could not appeal to the Jewish scriptures as any kind of authority. The men of Athens would not have accepted proof texts from the Torah or the prophets. But by citing literature familiar to his audience, he is employing good rhetorical technique. As he will later explain to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those who are without the Torah, I became as one without the Torah, though not being without the Torah, but under the Torah of our Messiah, so that I might win those who are without Torah. He most certainly illustrated his points with other passages from Greek literature. And so Luke, though, is telling us something interesting about Paul. We've already learned that Paul's teacher was Gamaliel. Well, Gamaliel was, still is, known as one of the greatest sages, rabbis, teachers of Judaism ever. He was known that even in Paul's time. That's why Paul got to speak everywhere he went, because he had a letter from Gamaliel of who he was, and that this is one of my students. But what the Talmud tells us about Gamaliel is this. He had 500 students that he considered his best. And what he did with those 500 students is he immersed them into Greek philosophy. Not because he believed in it, because he actually didn't. He was revolted by it. But he immersed his student, these 500 students in it, so that they could engage the world and bring the God of Israel to the world. So, now that we know Paul's teacher was Gamaliel, and that he can quote Greek philosophy, what does that seem to infer about Paul? That he was one of these 500 students of Gamaliel. And again, that's why when he walks into town,
and he shows up in a synagogue, they let him speak. It wasn't just because he said, give me that microphone, I got something to say. Then it didn't work that way now, it didn't work that way then. But it does work that way when you got that kind of swag. All right, so that's why Paul knows these things, because he studied them. Continues, verse 29.
Now, being those born of God, it is not correct for us to think that divinity can be compared to gold or silver or stone, the work of an artisan or the plan of the sons of men. So, now that he feels that he is firmly established, monotheism makes the most sense, even within their system. He's going to now show even another kind of example of why polytheism doesn't make sense. Paul went on to declare that this natural revelation of God and the fact that human beings are God's offspring argue against idolatry. Those quotes that are on your sheet argue against idolatry. The Stoics already believed in this ethereal, non-corporeal notion of God. But many thinkers in Paul's day philosophically were dismissing polytheism and idol worship from their classical religion, even if they continued to observe it from a legal and cultural point of view. In other words, they still celebrated the holidays, kind of the same reason you still celebrate the 4th of July and Thanksgiving and all of that. Part of it's just our culture, you know. It's not just Christians who celebrate Christmas, right? Because it's become part of our culture, whether or not you're making that day about celebrating Jesus' birth or Son of God, Emmanuel, being made manifest. Whether you believe that or not, you still better get your wife a Christmas gift, right? So they still have it in their culture, but many are rejecting it. In fact, that's why there are so many God-fearers at this time. God-fearers are the ones who, through their own study, have come to these conclusions. And who does Paul like to spend a lot of time with? These God-fearers. So he also knows their stories of conversion. He knows what converted them. He knows what arguments made sense to them, how they reasoned through the Roman and Hellenistic philosophy of the day to arrive at, we need to be attached to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows their story, so he knows how to present it. All right? And so he's doing that now. Man is the creature, not the creator. Paul is also being in line with the Stoics, saying that the one true God cannot be an image formed by the art and thought of man. It's impossible, right? So this is like a story that's told in the Midrash. Abraham the patriarch, Abraham from the book of Genesis. In the Midrash, it tells us that his father was an idol maker. So before Abraham comes to believe in one true God, he's also part of the pagan culture. And his father makes a fortune by being an idol maker and selling idols. So as Abraham wrestles in many ways, goes through what Paul is presenting, and Abraham rules out that there can only be one God. He comes to the conclusion of ruling everything out, saying there's only be one God. Abraham then goes into his father's workshop at night when no one's around, and he totally destroys the place. But not out of a revolt of the disgustedness of the idols. He just destroys the place. And when his father comes in, Abraham goes, Father, you won't believe it, but this one God got so jealous of all these other gods that he tore the place apart. And his father said, Abraham, that's ridiculous. You know, you don't believe that. You know, somebody did this. And so then the next night, Abraham does the same thing. And his father comes in, and Abraham says, these two gods got in a fight because they wanted to be the chief god, and they just ransacked this place. And Abraham's father said, these are just wood and stone made with my hands from the creation of my own mind of what they look like. And Abraham said, exactly. They're nothing. So why are you making them, and why are you selling them? That is also an argument from Stoicism, that a finite mind cannot create the infinite. And so the finite mind can't be creating for you a statue of Zeus and telling you that's Zeus.
because it's impossible.
Lichtenstein explains that Paul referred to human beings as children of God because God implants a divine soul within every person. For the human soul is part of God above. Thus, Genesis 2:7, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Zohar says, whoever breathes, breathes from God's essence. That is, from the word of God and the breath of God that was placed in his mouth. And Paul cited evidence from this that the divine being must be purely spiritual, not physical, as idol worshippers imagined. So things seem to be going really well. Paul has an incredibly tight argument. He's done things beautifully, and people are tracking with him. But then the wheels come off. And it's important you know that the wheels come off because Paul moves from Athens to, in Acts 18, to Corinth. What you are about to study and read affects why Paul says and does what he does in Corinth. Remember, the book of Acts is your background for all of Paul's epistles because they're his encounter with these communities before he starts founding congregations and writing to them. So we've seen that with Philippians, and we've seen that with Thessalonians, and we've seen that with Timothy and the letters to Timothy and Titus and so forth. Well, now he's going to be moving from Athens to Corinth, where again he will encounter a city very much like Athens in worldview. This is why he changes his game in Corinthians. Verses 30 and 31. Thus now, after God's passing over the generations of foolishness, he commands all sons of men throughout the ends of the earth to turn to him, since he has appointed a day to judge the world righteously through a man whom he appointed, and he gave a sign for everyone to believe when he raised him from the dead.
Ruh-roh.
In the past, Paul said, God had separated the nations. Again, alluding to Babel, without saying, in Genesis 11, there was this big tower to the sky. Oh, turning that off, right? He alludes to it, where, as Paul says, he determined their appointed times, meaning how long they would be nations, how long they'd be prosperous, what would be their downfall, so forth, and the boundaries of their habitation, Acts 17:26. And he overlooked times of ignorance. In other words, it was part of a progressive revelation to humanity. It was part of the plan. And so, as Paul also discusses in Romans, it was a time of ignorance in which God gave some slack, because it was promoting and pushing and moving towards just the right time when Messiah would be born into this world. Paul said at Lystra, the first place he tried to speak to non-God-fearing Gentiles, Acts 14:16, in the generations gone by, he permitted the nations to go their own ways. But now God is declaring that all men, all nations, Jew, Gentile, everybody, should repent in preparation for one day, for one final day. Moreover, God appointed a single man to serve as the overseer for this one day. And God provided the evidence that these things were true, that this one person was the person, by raising him from the dead. Paul's statement here in verses 30 and 31 concisely summarize the message of the kingdom of heaven. That is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The time of the Gentiles has arrived. The time of overlooking their ignorance is no more. They are now being called to the one true God of heaven and earth through his sent messenger, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Without mentioning Israel, without mentioning the Jewish people, even without mentioning the phrases kingdom of heaven, Paul hits the essential points. It was his attempt to communicate the gospel outside of a Jewish context. He's not in the synagogue speaking to the God-fearing Gentiles who've already accepted Genesis through Malachi. And so he's trying to find a way to present
these truths outside of that context. The Athenians, who no doubt would have been tracking with Paul at this point, he lost most of them when he began to talk about repentance, judgment, and a man being raised from the dead. So the text continues. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked him, but others did say, "Let us listen to this matter another time." So most mocked him. Most, that's where he lost them. But some said, "You know, we'd really been tracking with you. We'd really been kind of following along with you. Let's revisit it." All right? But then Paul went out from among them. So most of the Athenians found the concept of the resurrection from the dead laughable, because the wisdom of Mars Hill stated, quote, and this is from the Epicureans, "When the dust had drained the blood of man, once he is slain, there is no life, and there is no return to life." The Epicureans would have been the ones mocking Paul. They would have been mocking the ideas of repentance. Remember, these are the ones who kind of are just naturalists. So ideas of repentance, judgment, life after death, all pointless to them. The Stoics found the idea that the universe, God for them, would judge itself absurd. Paul repackaged the gospel, but it still contained strange ideas for them, difficult concepts. The good news of the kingdom sounded like primitive superstition to these sophisticated Athenians. Their laughter and derision made it clear to Paul that his presentation was over. So Paul probably saw the writing on the wall and kind of wrapped it up. He knew he had some tracking, better to end it here. Paul essentially lost his intellectual Athenian audience when he maintained a literal meaning of some of the scriptures and prophecies. He would have been better if he had accepted perhaps the model of Philo of Alexandria. And I want to talk to you about Philo, because as we're looking at the Chronicles of the Apostles, one of the things we're looking at is the early church. The early church adopts the model of Philo of Alexandria. And I believe it does so in response to Paul here in Athens. Philo of Alexandria was a first century contemporary of Paul and the apostles. But he was not a follower of Jesus. But he was a great, great philosopher, and he was a strong, observant Jew. And he wanted to bring Judaism to the Hellenistic world. And so he wrote many things trying to do just that. He was essentially a first century Jewish evangelist. Philo ran into many of the same issues that Paul did early on in his career. But Philo adopted a different approach, an approach that the early church ends up totally embracing. Philo explained the intellectually objectionable elements within the Hebrew Bible in terms of philosophical sounding allegories. He considered the Torah and the scriptures not only to be true historical works, which he did consider that, and he did believe that, and that's because it is true. But he also believed the scriptures had another layer of meaning. Philo used this other layer of scriptures to fuse and harmonize the Judaism of his day with the philosophy of the day. Philo believed that only in teaching and presenting literal interpretations of the Bible to Gentiles only stifled their perception. So he taught that the divine nature was transcendent, but also immanent, and that the divine nature, therefore, was given to us in symbols and metaphors so that we could grasp them. And so where our approach tends to be, let's start at the basics and move to the complex, Philo said these philosophers already think so highly of themselves and already think they're on the complex level, then let's go with start from the complex and we'll move them back to the simple. It's genius, actually. So Philo goes to these complex ideas and couches them in philosophical terms only so that he can then back them into the more basic teachings. And so it's kind of interesting how Philo does that. Philo used the whole Bible, all of its laws, but he only taught the deeper wisdom of them. Early Greek and Roman church fathers and many early Christians found his approach influential. Paul's speech at Mars Hill makes it clear that he was far closer to classical Orthodox rabbinical Judaism than he was to Hellenistic philosophical types of Judaism of Philo. The traditional Orthodox Judaism of the first century rejected Philo. His writings never gained traction in the Jewish world. In fact, if it were not for the Christians and Christian scribes copying his works and giving them to the next generation, we would have never heard of Philo, because the Jews don't own them. Christianity owns them. Some of the members of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, offered to let Paul come back and speak again at a later time. And they said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." But Paul does not return. And they did not hear him again. Paul recognized his attempt to communicate the God of the Hebrews in the language of the Greeks had largely failed. But it was not a total failure. The word of God never goes out void. Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel wrote these words in his book, God in Search of Man, A Philosophy of Judaism. He said, "We must remember that the attempt to find a synthesis of prophetic thinking and Greek metaphysics, desirable as it may be, is not valid. Geographically and historically, Jerusalem and Athens are not too far removed from each other. But spiritually, Jerusalem and Athens are literally worlds apart." And this is why the church father known as Tertullian, he once quipped these words, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" It's a great question. In fact, it's a question that fuels my ministry. The church is largely Athens. It's Western in thought. It's Western in approach. It's Western in ideas and idealism. And yet Jerusalem is Eastern. And our Bible is Eastern and Jewish. And our Messiah is Eastern and Jewish. So what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? As we're going to see, Paul changes his approach after this event. No longer will he try to Hellenize his crucified and risen Jewish Messiah. For Paul, Athens has absolutely nothing to do with Jerusalem. And he makes an avowal that he will never try to make that happen again. And he moves then from Athens to Corinth. And we're going to see his revised approach. But just think about some of the quotes you know from Corinthians. God will make the wise foolish, and he will take the weak and the foolish things of this world and make them wise. That now you know why Paul begins that approach. He completely shifts his thinking. And so Athens wasn't a failure. One, because there were some who did come along and did believe and did follow. But also because it shaped Paul. It shaped Paul. He failed at Lystra. He failed at Athens. He doesn't fail in Corinth. Why doesn't he fail in Corinth? A city just like those other two? Because of what he learned from those other two. So it's necessary. So that's why it's not really a failure. When I call it that, hopefully you understand what I'm saying. He didn't have mass converts. He didn't have those results he had when he went to the synagogue, where he packed out the building. But what he learned is what enabled Corinth to become one of the most vibrant centers of the Jesus movement after Jesus' ascension. Right? And so that's the mindset you should have when you begin reading Corinthians. Right? That this is after his Athens experience. And in Corinthians, both epistles, he does have a lot to say about wisdom and philosophy and foolishness and so forth. But he's not trying to make it gel with odes to Zeus anymore. Right? So, and that's why. That's why. So it's significant to know the move. But it's also important to know that the early church, again, still tried to adopt Philo's approach. That's why I mentioned Philo. Philo, even though he was never a believer, Judaism never claimed him, but Christianity did, because he tried to couch everything in terms of Greek philosophy. Paul makes the conclusion, Athens and Jerusalem, and he's meaning worldviews, Eastern and Western, you know what? I'm just going all out, and I'm just giving you the Messiah. And he's not worried about whether it's seen as foolish or wise anymore. All right, so that's where we will end today. We'll pick it up next week as Paul moves to Corinth. And then from there, as I said, after we spend some time in Corinth, I think we'll spend some time in the Acts of Thomas and find out how did the Jesus movement get to India? And what did that look like? And what happens to Thomas once he gets to India? Let's close with a blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.